Now, I usually get you guys started off with a joke. But this morning, I'm going to start with a story. This is a little longer story than you've ever heard me tell before, but hopefully it's worth it. My mother asked me the same question she asked any time I share a story. Are you seriously going to tell those people that stuff? And yes, I am. I feel like it's no secret that I was a handful growing up. I've already shared with you a few stories as I've preached that help shape a picture of me as a child and a teen. And this morning will be another of those stories, another occasion to get to know me a little better. It was 1989. I had just turned 11 years old and I was finishing the fifth grade. It was a year of love. A special year for me as I had fallen madly in love with community football player Jared Fravel. Now, love is very serious when you're 11 and in the fifth grade. However, dating at the age of 11 is frowned upon, so Jared and I only saw each other in school. We only had a few moments each day to steal with one another, like in the cafeteria, where mature and seasoned fifth graders were allowed to choose their own seat among boys or girls. And we took great advantage of that. I sat right next to Jared. And every day for the last week, as soon as I opened my milk carton, I'd get butterflies when Jared takes my hand and holds it under the lunch table. We'd lock hands for a whole half an hour. I didn't care how sweaty our hands got. I didn't care how my arm would stiffen and fall asleep from holding the same position. I didn't even care that I had to struggle to eat my lunch with my left hand. You know, some days I didn't eat lunch at all. I just got lost in holding Jared's hand. And then one day my dreams, my reason to get up in the morning was shattered over a grilled cheese and tomato soup. Her name was Mrs. Fry, and she was the new lunch monitor. She was a tall woman, and I remember her cowering over all of us. She had long black hair. She was tall, she wore bright red lipstick, and here's the thing I want you to remember. She drove a 1980 perfect condition black Pontiac Firebird Trans Am. Now y'all remember that car, right? The ones with the wing logo on the front, most of them were black. Now you could hear her car from a mile away. You didn't miss that car and you didn't miss Mrs. Fry. And Mrs. Fry walked straight over to Jared and I and blurted out for the entire cafeteria to hear, "Get your hands on the table, no touching." All my senses drained from me. I do not know this woman spouting directions at me. I returned to holding Jared's hand. And again she yelled. This went on multiple times until she had the audacity to move me away from Jared. We were no longer allowed to sit near one another. My whole world had come crashing down. I was mad. Now you see, to get from our cafeteria to our classroom, we had to cross the parking lot to some trailers that sat on the other side. So we left the cafeteria that day and I headed across the parking lot, and it was in the parking lot when it hit me. Just a random thought that entered my mind and was given the most inappropriate of attention. I saw her car. Right there in the very first spot, literally inches from me. The dirt road to the school had put a blanket of dust all over that black car. And I took my right pointer finger and carved in the dust a five-letter derogatory word most often used toward a woman, sometimes used to describe a female dog. Capital letters with an exclamation point. And I want to be clear, because I remember this like it was yesterday. I had no fear. I mean, not an ounce of fear. In that moment of what I can easily describe to you as dishonor, poor behavior, a lack of respect, I felt pride. Smiling, high-fiving, fist-bumping pride. Now, 45 minutes later, our principal entered the trailer and announced there had been an incident in the parking lot. He gave whoever did it 15 minutes to come to his office or he'd start interviewing everybody. Still, I had no fear, not an ounce. He left the trailer and with great zest, I raised my hand in the air and said, I will be headed to Mr. Smitherman's office. And I proudly headed there, ready to defend my actions. And that's what I did. I was not sorry. I could reason with Mr. Smitherman. I could argue why I was justified in my actions, and he engaged with me. He let me talk, he let me justify, he let me argue my point. He allowed me lots of rope for dishonor. And dishonor is to bring shame or disgrace. So we debated back and forth, and I tell you what, I must have held my own because Mr. Smitherman looked at me and he said, Gretchen, I think we have a dilemma here about what to do. I think it'd be best if you went home, told your parents what has happened, and then tonight, after you've discussed it with your parents, have your parents give me a call. Is that fair? That's fair. So he handed me his phone number and a small piece of yellow paper. Now, for the whole hour bus ride home, I pondered what I was going to do. I was not afraid of Mr. Smitherman. I was not afraid of Mrs. Fry or any teacher or any parent. Oh, my parents. Uh-oh. Well, you know, if my mom finds out, then my father is going to find out. Well, I talked and I chatted with myself. Now, keep in mind here, I'm 11. But I'm determined to get what I want. And that's when I chose to play around with disobedience. There's no need to involve my parents in this debauchery at all. I could handle it. I'm 11. I hold hands. So I plotted and I practiced until the perfect moment arose to take action and shut this nightmare down. It was about 6:45 when Mama left for Bible study and choir practice. My father was on the farm, my brother in front of the television, so I proceeded upstairs to my parents' room where I would call Mr. Smitherman, intimidate my mother, and put this to bed. Ring, ring. Hello, Mr. Smitherman, this is Joyce Sortsey calling. How are you? Just wanted to reach out to you tonight and let you know that Gretchen's father and I have talked about the issue with Gretchen, and we feel we can resolve her discipline here at home. There's no need to get her in trouble at school, but we thank you for reaching out to us. I still remember his voice. He said, well, thank you, Mrs. Sortsey. Have a great night. And the call was done. And in the midst of my disobedience, I was proud. Proud. I was oozing with pride, crisis averted. Jared and I would have to be a little more careful, but I had single-handedly saved the day. I fell asleep with a smile on my face around 8:30 that night. It was about 10 p.m. that the lights to my bedroom got flipped on, and my mom was standing there in the doorway telling me to get my behind down to the piano room. The piano room. This is bad. But how did she find out? I mean, I was so good. Wait, is my father down there? Now, I mean, I couldn't see him, but my imagination started to kick in, and I could envision his hand raised in the air. His constant silence, those eyes peering into my soul, and that hand. That representation of discipline and accountability. It only took a few minutes to realize I was busted. That scroungy Mr. Smitherman had almost bought it. He actually thought I was Joyce Sortsey for a minute. But his curiosity got the best of him, and around 9:45, he called Mom and led with apologizing for not believing it was her. Once Mama realized what I had done, got the whole story from Mr. Smitherman, well, after some appropriate schooling from my mom, my father stood up. Now, my father was a mysterious man in a lot of ways. I didn't see him very much. He worked all day at his job and most of the night on the farm. My father was around for supper, church, and punishment. But he was the big gun. If Mom had branded us with the fly swatter and didn't get anywhere, call in the big gun. Standing in line at the grocery store and not listening, threaten the big gun, right? And Mom used the big gun because it worked. It wasn't simply a hand that was raised. In a matter of seconds, that hand could capsize your every sense. Your stomach would flip-flop like a roller coaster down the first big hill. Your breathing becomes faster, and your anticipation of what that hand can do consumes your whole vision. You can smell the fear and taste the sting, silenced only by the sound of contact between that hand and your behind. In my house, whippings rarely even hurt more than the initial sting. I wasn't beat or bruised, but that hand and its delivery to your body was more than a sting. You'd failed to honor and obey. That hand caused waves of tremendous fear, for following dishonor and disobedience comes discipline and consequences and accountability. I had failed to honor and obey. And as my hands met the side of the piano stool, my eyes met his hand. And that hand met with my behind several times. I don't remember it hurting me physically at all, but the shame, the guilt, the regret in that moment was very real for me. More punishment would follow. And to know I couldn't reason my way to what I wanted, I had to honor and obey. And the replay of this story over the last few weeks got me thinking a lot about my own relationship with God. Thinking about my dad passing away a few weeks ago got me thinking about life after death. Heaven, how bad I want to get there. It made me think deeper about who God is as our Father. It got me thinking even more about what it means to be a child of God. If I could make a list of what makes a good child of God, what is that? And how can I make him proud? I thought about what the Bible speaks to children. You know, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God is giving you. This commandment and the blessing attached is all through the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Two instructions, honor and obey. And these relationship goals between parent and child are parallels to our relationship with God. He is our Father. We are his children, and we too are instructed to honor and obey. And I'm going to begin this morning with the hard part of those two, obedience. Our love, our honor for our Father is shown in our obedience, by obeying his word and his directions. See, here's the thing. Obedience, discipline, consequences, they're things we don't like to talk about much as a church anymore. I used to be riddled with disobedience, and I certainly didn't like to talk about it. And it's something that we as the world don't like to talk about much at all. But here's the thing. God is an all-loving being. He'll forgive you, he'll bless you, he'll promote you. But just like an earthly father, he will also discipline. He'll give boundaries, he'll deliver consequences. You know, it's that side of unconditional love that doesn't always feel so great in the moment. Like a toddler who throws a fit because you won't let them touch the stove. Your love is in your boundaries for that toddler, whether the toddler gets it or not. Me getting grounded for eternity, having to write an apology letter to Mrs. Fry, facing that at 11 you can't hold hands, dishonoring myself. You see, my parents and everyone involved showed me their love in their boundaries, in their discipline. And our Father is the same. You see, God is the most loving being in the world. See, we sometimes struggle to obey that commandment. Sometimes we struggle to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and might. But see, here's the thing about God. He does not ever struggle to love us that way. God is love beyond what we can comprehend, but we do know some things about love. It comes in all different shapes and sizes, doesn't it? It isn't always butterflies and glitter. And like a good parent, the Lord our God, our Father, is willing to give us tough love sometimes. He's willing to discipline. He's willing to set boundaries, to prune us, and sometimes to humble us. Because he is mighty, he is real, and he is in charge. It's our job to seek direction and to obey it. Over the last year, I've watched as many souls right here in this church went to be with our Father. I watched this happen with my own dad a few weeks ago. And his death dramatically impacted my life, who I am as a person, who I am as a child of God. Bringing up something like obedience can leave a salty taste in our mouth. We come to church and we want to be uplifted. We want to float out of here on a high for God, feeling good about who we are in him. We start talking about difficult things, and that's a little harder to do, but we have to talk about difficult things. I started today with a story about a little girl who had no honor or obedience. A little girl whose dishonor and disobedience led to a divine consequence, love. The love of her parents shown through discipline and accountability. I stand here today giving this sermon as a grown woman restored. I can confess there have been times in my life that I have both dishonored and been disobedient to God. And I'd like to tell you this morning that hands down, the hand of our Father is way worse than the hand of mine. But his lessons in my life were always as big as his love. The power of grace we have access to will overcome whatever it is, whatever weakness, whatever area of our life we don't have right, whatever it is that we have unaligned with God. Abounding grace is right there. Has God asked you to forgive someone and you have not? Grace is there. Has he asked you to love someone you don't know how to love? Grace is there. Has God asked you to do something in his name and you're scared to do it? Do it. Grace is there. Has he asked you to change direction, to stand up, to sit down, to get in the way, to get out of the way? Whatever the direction is, grace has got you. If there's anything, any level of disobedience in your life, our Father is there, and grace is also there. And we don't have to be heavy-hearted about it, because we know a few things from 1 Peter 5. 8 and 10 tell us we need to be alert and sober of mind. We need to be ready to go. Because our enemy is prowling around like a lion, ready to devour. We can resist him by standing firm in the faith. And the scripture tells us that we know believers just like us are suffering the same all over the place. Just like us. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And let me assure you, he will. Whatever storm there is, he is the calmer of the sea. And that should help you leave here floating on cloud 9 today. Our Father never fails us. He'll restore when we stand firm in the faith, when we listen, and when we obey. And we'll close this morning on honor, the easier part of the two lessons this morning. The Bible tells us that we honor God in love through prayer and communion with him, in praise and worship, in service to others, in the way we tithe, various religious acts. You can make a whole list. There are so many ways to show God honor. But I want to impress on you one of the greatest ways to honor something, one of the greatest motivators in honoring someone, and that is simply knowing. To honor something, you must know it. I think of my mother, who I honor very much. I know her inside and out. I've observed her impeccable integrity my entire life. She taught me through example, answering the questions I asked, giving me the information I needed. Who do you honor? Spouse? A parent? A child? A friend? A teacher? A leader? When you think of those people that you honor, your ability to love and honor them so deeply and passionately is your ability to know them so intimately. How intimately do you know God? He wants you to know him this way. He wants you to know him by his example, being aware of the consistent evidence he's working. Because he is working, he is showing you. He is guiding you. He will answer. He will part seas. He will flatten mountainsides. But he will also flood rivers and build ditches. When we know God and honor him deeper, when we are paying attention to him, the endless work he is doing around us in our lives, in the lives of others, in the world, how intimately do you know God? To get to know is to ask questions, and God's got that covered. Got a question? Bring it on down. He's waiting, and he answers. Not always what we want to hear, take it from me, but he answers. He is our guidance, our knowledge, our awareness, and our problem solver. He is your constant, never-changing presence. He's really like the ultimate spiritual Google. You put in the question, and we let him answer. How often do you use Google? I know some of us use Google a couple times a day, right? How often do you use God's Google? And I know, Google's faster. But you get 1,000 answers that leave you confused. You can go online and look up a rash you have on your arm on Google, and it could either be a series of mosquito bites or internal bleeding, right? You never know what you're going to get when you put it in to Google. And the last thing that God gives us is the Bible. The information to know him, to honor him, a manual, a roadmap, a literal set of directions to follow. It's right there for you, the autobiography that will teach you, shape you, and answer what burdens you. And then it's right here, in our prayer time, that will shape you, draw you near, and allow you to know God. James 4:8 says, "Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world." So I'll ask you the question again. How often do you use Google? How often do you use God's Google? We are children of God, called to love our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and might. We do this by obeying God with honor and great reverence. And as we honor God, come to know him, understand him, be with him intimately, we will find that the obedience part comes a lot easier, and we move forward with it with a free heart, a joyful heart. Amen.